Welcome to church. How you doing today? Oh, come on. How you doing today? The sun is shining. We got lots to be thankful for. Amen? I am so happy to be in church. Even though we have a little dog that's kept us up all week, we're still here with smiles on our face. If you haven't noticed on Facebook, or if you're following us, you'll see a little tiny little brown miniature golden doodle that has joined our family. And I'm going to say 80% of the time we're happy about it. But at 3 in the morning, we're not so happy about it. She's just 11 weeks old, but it's been fun. It's been fun. We've been enjoying it. I'm so excited about the season we're in and the season we're approaching, coming up on Easter. And today, even, we're talking about salvation. And it's kind of funny. Like, it's been a little fortuitous switch. We had to switch the schedule around a little bit to accommodate Dr. Van Johnson's schedule, who was here a couple weeks ago, spoke on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He did a great job, amen. And last week, Pastor Connie talked about the church and reminded us that we're a weird herd, right? Amen. If you haven't heard that, go back and listen to it, please. It's worth your time. But the switch has got us to where we're talking about salvation today on Palm Sunday, of all days. And salvation, you know, on Palm Sunday is what the people of Israel were looking for. They thought a Savior was coming to, you know, free them from Roman oppression and come in and to be a war hero who would lead them against the Romans and overtake the Roman oppression and free them, you know, and they didn't know what kind of freedom they needed. But today we stand here with that knowledge, amen? We sang about it this morning. The freedom we needed was through Jesus Christ and through a peaceful passage, a peaceful pathway. And we understand that when Jesus came first, he came to bring peace, and he will come to bring war at a later date, and that's a sermon for another time. But I'm just so thankful for everything that Palm Sunday represents as he prepared to go to the cross on Friday. Amen? We're going to dive right in. I just want to remind you again, April the 13th, we're having our MVV Day, Mission, Vision, Values Day, and I just want to encourage you to come. We're getting ready to move forward as a church. We're getting ready to talk about who we are, what our Warden culture is, who we are, what our core values are, and what we want to do in our community and how we believe we can bless Toronto. Amen? And so that day is going to be from 9 o'clock until 2:30. It's going to be three sections. I'm so excited about it. I'm almost finished all the preparations, and I'm hoping that maybe a week beforehand, I'm gonna have a few handouts for you so you can answer some of the questions before you come so that you can be prepared with some of your answers. So stay tuned for some of that, but mark it off, April the 13th, and plan to be here. I know Saturdays are so important, and we were just talking about it as a staff how we've been going on a lot of Saturdays lately, but I'm going to ask for one more from you because it's so important for the life of the church. Amen? So start praying about it. Join me in prayer about it now, and let's pray and believe that God is going to give us all a shared concern. Hopefully you were here for those sermons, that the concern that he's placing on your heart will be confirmed with the concern he's placing on my heart for what we want to do in our community and what we want to do here at Warden Full Gospel Assembly. Amen? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's get into the sermon this morning. Again, we're in Essential Series, looking through the essential doctrines of our faith. We had what used to be called the Statement of Fundamental and Essential Truths at the Pentecostal Assemblies. It's been adjusted to the Statement of Essential Truths, and it's been gone through a rewrite in the last few years. I think it's been an amazing job they've done. There's a little commentary you can order on poc.org if you'd like to read about the process and whatnot. And today we get to talk about salvation. And so I'll start by reading the statement, and then I'll ask you to join me in prayer. So this is the new adjusted statement in the Statement of Essential Truths. So salvation is available to all people by the loving, redemptive act of the triune God. Through obedience to the Father, Christ gave himself as a ransom. Christ, who had no sin, became sin for us, offering himself and shedding his blood on the cross so that in him we might become right with God. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ provide the way of salvation for those who, by God's grace, repent from their sin and confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Hallelujah. Salvation means to receive the Spirit, to be forgiven, reconciled with God and others, born again and liberated from sin and darkness, transferring the believer into God's kingdom. Our experience of liberation includes healing, whether spiritual, physical, emotional, or mental, as a foretaste of our future complete restoration. Those who remain in Christ and do not turn away are assured of salvation on Judgment Day by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who sanctifies and empowers believers for Christ-like living and service. Praise God. Father, Lord, as we look into your word, and we're going to look at a lot of scripture today, and we talk about your saving grace, your salvation that you provided for us, I pray that you would open our hearts. Lord, for many of us who grew up in a church, we're talking about, well, Lord, I've heard lots of salvation sermons. I've heard lots of sermons, Lord, about saving grace. And Lord, I just pray that we would open our minds and open our ears, Lord. Every time I open the Word of God, I hear something fresh, I read something fresh, and I take it in a new way. And so, Lord, open our hearts to receive it in a new way today, oh God. And for those who are here who have never heard about the saving grace of Jesus, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would already begin to work in their hearts. Father, we surrender to you. Holy Spirit, lead and guide us by your presence today. Lord, we open our hearts for any change you would do in our lives. And we open our hearts, Lord, to anything you would have us do in this service, Lord. We just give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I was looking at this. They have all this AI stuff now. They got to figure out a way where you can put these boxes on top of your head and just have a little arm come down and wipe your tissue. You know, that's what I need, right? That would be useful AI for me. So the Bible makes clear that Christ's work on the cross is not a primitive act of appeasement, but a glorious act of love by the triune God. Some of the questions that we're going to deal with today, some of the things we're going to talk about today is society's understanding of what salvation is. And one of the big criticisms you hear is like, why would I want to serve a God who needs to be appeased, you know, by a death? But it's not an appeasement. It is a loving gift that he gave his only son. And through his resurrection, we have promises that we could never dream or imagine ever having, living with Jesus for eternity. I don't know about you, but that excites me. That excites me. That's why the salvation that Israel needed was this and not someone to come and overthrow the Roman oppression. They needed Jesus to come and save them from their souls, restore their relationship with the Father. So we look at a statement, and the very first statement, first part, it says, salvation is available to all people by the loving, redemptive act of the triune God. And I'm going to take you right to John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. If you've never been in church before, you've likely heard this passage. At the very least, you've seen it on a piece of Bristol board at a baseball game, John 3, 16. And hopefully, if that was the first time you saw it, hopefully it inspired you to look it up. But the passage is, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, this passage is very important in understanding salvation because you got to look at the word world here. And if you look in the Greek, it's actually the word cosmos, which is that, you know, you should recognize that word, right? When we think cosmos, we think of the universe, we think of everything. But it has multiple meanings, and in this instance, in the Greek, we see the use of what's known as metonymy, and hopefully I pronounced that right, where the name of an object or a concept is replaced by something closely related. It's kind of like when you refer to the king as the monarchy or the crown, right? Or if you refer to the government as the state, it's kind of used in that kind of way. Here, the world is a reference to all mankind. It's not a reference to the earth. It's not a reference to dirt. It's not a reference to the physical planet world. It's reference to all the people that are in the world, all of mankind. He did not come to condemn. He came to shed light into the darkness so we could see, so the people could see. Here, the world is a reference, like I said, to all mankind, to all the human race. You look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11. Verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. All people. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when The set time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. All people. This redemptive act of the triune God is for, say it with me, all people. Amen? Man, that excites me. The thought that, you know, anybody who can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ has the opportunity to accept it. C.S. Lewis said, he died not for men, but for each man. I love that statement in and of itself. And if you could just personalize this for you today, that when you think of Jesus on the cross, think about it for yourself. Think about the fact that he died specifically for you. I love that statement. He died not for men, but for each man. He says, if each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. He died for all people. One of the things we need to realize from this statement is that God initiates salvation by sending his son. In humility, he takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It is God reconciling the world to himself. It's not us trying to reconcile ourselves to God, because that does not work. We could work until he comes, and we would not be able to reconcile ourselves. There's nothing we can do to pay back the debt, the broken relationship. Only he could do that. Only the sinless Lamb of God could provide that. The commentary that was so eloquently written by actually Reverend Murray Cornelius, many of you may know, and Mr. Stephen Shu wrote this part of the commentary, and they did a fantastic job. And they say in there, it says, knowing he must die, Jesus is not a helpless victim, but a voluntary servant. That is such a pivotal thing to understand this morning. He didn't die. He didn't come to appease an angry God. He came to, because he loved a people who needed him, and came to restore relationship. In the power of the Spirit, he battles the forces of evil and obeys his Father by freely embracing death, from which the Holy Spirit raises and restores him to glory. Today, if you understand nothing else, understand that Jesus died for all. That includes you personally, no matter where you come from, where you grew up, what you have done. I've heard people come to me and say, I can't be a Christian. I've done too much. I'm too far gone. And that is the biggest lie the enemy wants you to believe. There's nowhere you can go where he cannot find you and where he does not pursue you. God has a plan for you, and he loves you, and he welcomes you into his family, and he will do it right now if you let him. In the name of Jesus, the gift of salvation is offered to you, to me, to all. The second part of the statement says, through obedience to the Father, Christ gave himself as a ransom. Christ, who had no sin, became sin for us, offering himself and shedding his blood on the cross so that in him we might become right with God. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ provides the way of salvation for those who, by God's grace, repent from their sin and confess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. We need to understand that Jesus' life models for believers the life we are to live. And it seems like a lot to live up to sometimes, and it is. But that's why we need him. But he models the life we're supposed to live through obedience. He was perfectly obedient to his Father. He obeyed his Father's commands, even to the most gruesome death ever recorded. He was sinless, perfect. He had to be in order for this sacrifice to matter for us. He was selfless. He put others above himself. He put the whole world above himself, all the people, and all to make peace, all to restore us to him. And so we are called to obedience. We are called to live a life towards sinlessness. You know, he has made us perfect in his sight already, but we're called to be more like him every day. We're called to selflessness. You cannot be a selfish Christian. Those two words does not exist together. And I'm glad to hear a little bit of rumbling, because there's some truth there. We have to be selfless. We understand that because he came to make peace, we need to make peace. We need to be able to restore. It's not just a vertical relationship. It is a horizontal relationship. And so if you're here today and you got a problem with someone in this church, it's your responsibility to restore that relationship. I mean, that's bold, right? But it's truthful. If you don't believe me, go read Matthew 18. It details exactly how you should do it. Restoration is not something he did for us. It's something he modeled for us. We need to follow in his steps. The selflessness of our Savior should inspire us to live like him. Romans 6, verses 5 to 7 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Hallelujah. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin," that's an important word, is ruled by sin, "might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." We sang that this morning, didn't we? Man, our worship team did such a great job this morning. The words, I hope you hear the words of those songs coming through this sermon because they're almost in order. It's almost like these songs track with what I'm talking about this morning. So just listen for those correlations because the Spirit of God is awesome. He's amazing how he does that. And so just listen to that. It says, you know, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. If you die to yourself, if you say, "Jesus, I give you complete control of myself. Everything that I was without you, I want no more. Everything that you are, I want all of it. I will not be a slave to my sin. I will not be ruled by it anymore." I'm not saying you, as a Christian, you're never going to sin. If you figure out how to do that, let me know. That's a neat trick. We need the Holy Spirit, but we pursue sinlessness. We pursue Jesus Christ. And we're not ruled by our sin. It doesn't govern what we do. It doesn't help us make our decisions. It has nothing to do with our decisions. We are Spirit-led people when we accept Christ into our life. Amen? Jesus' death on the cross is a self-giving act of love. You're going to hear that quite a few times today because I need you to understand that. I need us to understand that. It is a self-giving act of love that brings atonement, puts to death the authority of sin and satanic powers, and removes a curse resulting from human rebellion. The enemy is out there, and he's trying to trip us up, and he's trying to let you think that your sin can rule your life, and the Bible tells us otherwise. The Spirit of God who lives in you shows you otherwise, that there's a way towards Jesus Christ. We were not ruled by our sin. Next, we need to talk about Christ's resurrection and ascension and how integral it is to our salvation. Excuse me. I can't state this enough. Romans 4, 25 says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 17, if you really want to understand the gospel, memorize this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to these words this morning. I heard a prayer prayed in the prayer room this morning. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God is at work in bringing everything together. I believe it with all my heart. It says 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 17, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." That is a powerful statement, that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're not going to be raised, and vice versa. The resurrection, our whole faith, rises and is contingent on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Prepare your heart for next Sunday. I know it's not, you know, it's a day we choose to celebrate. We should celebrate this every Sunday, but let's come next week and celebrate. Amen? Celebrate resurrection. Celebrate the fact that he was the first fruits and what promise that means for you, for your loved ones, for those who have gone on before that love Jesus. I'm so thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that it can be historically backed up and understood. And even this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the first part where it says, "For I pass on to you what I received today of first importance," it's a hint that it's a creed, and it becomes the oldest passage recorded in all of the New Testament just 15 years after Christ's passing. That's remarkably historically accurate. You have no idea. People like Alexander the Great, the first thing that was recorded about him was 200 years after. You know, Julius Caesar has, I think, one manuscript that records his life, but we talk about these people with no doubt that they existed. We don't contend the facts and the dates about what goes on, but we have all the record of Jesus Christ, countless documents. early documents, 15 years, the people who witnessed this wrote it down with their own eyes. And it was memorized and repeated in the church over and over again because it was true. If he did not raise from the dead, then what we're doing here is foolishness. Thank God he rose. Quoting C.S. Lewis again, we are reminded that Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. If we could just get people to ask that question, is what written in the Bible true? I see people argue all kinds of things and apologetic arguments, and they argue about creation and evolution and all these different things when all they have to do is prove the Word of God wrong. If they really want to prove atheism and all these different things, then prove the Word of God wrong. Prove it historically inaccurate. Go after the Word of God and tear it apart. I dare you to come for it because you cannot do it. I love how he ends this quote. He says, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. You know, he said this, I believe it's to the church in Laodicea. He says, you know, because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of your mouth because I'm moderately important to you. He cannot be moderately important in your life. He has to have it all. That may sound selfish. It's not, man. It's the best thing you'll ever do is to stop letting sin rule your life and let Jesus Christ guide your every step. Your love for people will grow. Your compassion for people will grow. The characteristics of Jesus Christ will grow in your heart. You'll be more like him. And I'm going to tell you, it's the greatest thing. It's not the easiest thing sometimes, but it is the greatest thing. Because even still, we don't always want to be kind, do we? Imagine we replace the word Christianity in this C.S. Lewis quote with the word resurrection. We said resurrection, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Next, we need to talk about the way of salvation, and this is another hotly contested thing in society. We don't like to think about the way of salvation in the Christian church, and probably one of the biggest problems people have with the Christian church is we say that we have exclusivity here. Is that we say that he is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to the Father. Exclusivity ends up being a huge roadblock for some. Their argument goes like this. How can you say that Jesus is the only way to be accepted by God? It's arrogant, it's narrow-minded, and it's obvious to anybody you don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. That's true. Which is evidence why being good is not the answer. There is only one good. We misuse the word good. You understand that, right? There's only one who is good. Only one. And the only reason we have any good in us is because, and I'm going to go back to the first sermon I preached here again, Ecclesiastes 3:11, because he placed eternity in the heart of every man, every person. And he put this desire into you to want his good. Oh, man, I need that AI thing with the tissues. Somebody here is an engineer and can invent that, I'd be greatly appreciative. I know they got a helmet you can drink cans of pop from. Why can't you have something to dab's eyes when? Anyway. We could even add that some Christians are not very good. I wish this wasn't true, but one of the vast majority of the arguments that I hear is, I love your Jesus, but I don't like your people. I don't like your church. Mahatma Gandhi said those exact words. I love your Jesus, but I don't like your church. I don't like your Christians. And the very word Christian has been so misused when it comes from the Greek Christ and this I-A-N, which is a Greek suffix, which means follower of. And I wish we would take that word more seriously. And these people have valid arguments because sometimes Christians are not that good. And that's why we need to stay attached to the source. We need to speak to Jesus every day. We say, God, fill me up with your grace, your mercy, because people are going to test it today. Right? Boy, I miss preaching, I think. This is a question we have to tackle. And it has to be done biblically. You cannot skirt around this question. People are going to ask you, how can you say there's only one way? We have to say, because the Word of God says there's only one way. That's where we start. It says in John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. Christians are not the way. If you want to hold the staff and you want to think you can lead Christianity to heaven, you cannot do it. Look at all the times Moses failed. Look at all the time David failed. Look at all the time the great leaders of the church, the great leaders of the Old Testament failed. But God's grace, his mercies renew every morning. Look at his patience. If you don't know how patient, people say, and talk like to talk about how mean God was and how he caused the destruction of Judah and the destruction of Israel in 586 and 722 BC, you know, and how he was such an impatient God. Go read Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Go read Micah. Go read about his patience and read how many times he pleaded with them and how many times he came to them and said, turn from your ways. Have I not been faithful? Stop turning to all this stuff that has failed you over and over, generations and generations and generations. He's a patient God. He's a patient God. But we go to these passages and it makes it seem like he's a heavy-handed dictator. No, he's a patient God. From the time we made a mistake, he's been working to bring us back to full restoration. That's all he's cared about. We as Christians, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, point people to Christ and remind them that we are as broken as they are. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Can't get more definitive than that. The biblical text confirms over and over that Jesus is truly God. So the exclusivist claims make perfect sense in light of Scripture, in light of what we have said about our understanding of Scripture, which Pastor Connie so eloquently articulated a couple weeks back when she spoke about the Bible itself. In fact, this becomes a philosophical issue now. Because the question shouldn't be about whether Jesus' claims were exclusive or even intolerant. Another word that's become a buzzword, hasn't it? But the question should be simply, are his claims true? Let me remind you again in John 3:16, tells us that God so loved all people. So if Christ's claims are true, they are the most loving, inclusive, beautifully hopeful words you could ever hear and ever express. Unfortunately for most people, they'll never understand that until they welcome that invitation into their life. They don't realize. They say, because there's only one way, how could you say that? That's not how I want to live my life. You don't know how you need to live your life because you don't know the one who gave it to you. And when you accept that life that Jesus Christ has given to you and understand his role in it, then you begin to walk in it. Then you say, okay, I get it now. And it's claims don't seem that exclusive because it seems like the only way possible, the only way that makes sense anymore. It's a way filled with love, acceptance. The next part of the statement says this. It says, salvation means to receive the Spirit, to be forgiven, reconciled with God and others, born again and liberated from sin and darkness, transferring the believer into God's kingdom. Man, I could have did a whole sermon series on this one section. But we need to understand this morning, believers receive the Spirit. Believers receive the Spirit. 1 John 4:13. This is how we know we live in him and he in us. He has given us the Spirit. The initial indwelling of the Spirit is distinct from the Spirit baptism. We prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago and we saw God come through and we're thankful for that. This initial indwelling testifies that we are children of God. It seals us. The Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. It seals us with the guarantee of future redemption, complete restoration. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal." You got to think of a king. When a king sent if you just walked up to anybody in medieval times with an envelope without a seal on it and said, "This is from the king," they're not going to believe you unless they saw the wax seal with the ring and signet on the seal. It would mark the specific person. It was like their fingerprint as such. God has placed his kingly seal on you in the form of the Holy Spirit, indwelt in you, who lives in you. He is the seal of your salvation. He's a deposit guaranteeing, it says in verse 14, inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Next, we need to understand that the Spirit works continuously and dynamically. He does this by justification. When we are saved at the beginning, you know, he makes it just as if we've never sinned before. He makes us righteous in his sight. God comes and makes us clean. And at that moment when we accept Christ, we gain the ability to be able to be in his presence. We are ready for heaven at that point because we can now be bought. We are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, his blood paid for our sins. That means that he died a death that we were supposed to die. But because he died as a sinless Lamb of God, we are made clean. Hallelujah. Titus 3, 4 to 7 says, "But when the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, appeared." Think about that. When the kindness of our love and love of our God, we're talking about crucifixion here. The kindness and the love is how we describe it. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We need to understand that this statement reminds us that we are forgiven. And that we have something to be forgiven of. Nobody is without sin in this world. And unless we get that sin dealt with through the power of Jesus Christ, through what he did on the cross, then we cannot spend eternity with him. If that sounds exclusive, it's because it is. God gives the invitation to all people. All people. He wants you to come. He bids you to come. He's patient with you. He's waiting for you to accept Jesus Christ. But if you do not come, that is your choice. He also tells us that we are reconciled. We are reconciled vertically, restoring the relationship between humans and God, and horizontally restoring relationship with others. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't work that way. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Those two go together. You can't have vertical without horizontal. If you say you have vertical but you have no horizontal, then chances are you don't have vertical. If that's harsh for you, then maybe it's time for some self-evaluation. This love that Jesus Christ gives us compels us to love others. You cannot have the love that I've experienced without wanting to love others. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that works. I'm ruined. I'm absolutely ruined for Jesus Christ. And I want other people to be ruined in the same way. I want them to love Jesus the same way. We understand that reconciliation is God's initiative. It is not ours. We talked about that already. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 19 says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He reconciled us and then gave us the minister of reconciliation. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you hear it there? He reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's right there, the same passage. It sounds different, but it's the same truth. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And we come to the next part, and we understand this statement comes up when we hear people say that we're born again. I remember I would cross the border coming from Sault Ste. Marie back into Michigan one time. And they asked me what I do for a living. I told him I'm clergy. He's like, oh, are you one of those born agains? Guilty as charged, sir. He says, you know, because you're born again, that doesn't mean they're all born again in your car. You know, all those people got to do it themselves. I'm like, thanks. That's good information. Appreciate it. But I love people kind of get hung up on this phrase a little bit, right? The reconciled relationship with God through Christ positions believers as renewed, born-again humanity, renewed humanity. John 3, verses 3 to 6, it says, Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, he's talking to Nicodemus. We understand that wonderful interaction he had with him. Go read it in John 3, you get the whole thing. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born again? How can someone be born when they are old, Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter the second time into their mother's womb. And everybody say, amen. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of the water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. There is a renewal that happens. We, our old self dies. That's why we have baptism services and we do the public declaration that when you go down in that water, you're saying, I am dead to everything I was without Jesus. And that's why we cheer when they come up. That's why we celebrate when they come up, because they're representing the new life, the new spiritual life, washed in his Spirit, changed, renewed, born again. It's a beautiful imagery. It's beautiful imagery of what Jesus Christ has done in your heart spiritually. And we need to pay. That's why we can't just overlook, you know, these things, these ordinances we do when we gather around the table and we take of the cup and the bread. Don't just let that time slip by. Don't let it be something you do. Don't not contemplate what we're doing when we baptize people in water. Think about it. Think about the symbolism. Think about how amazing it is and how true it is. Let it be a moment where you draw yourself closer to God. Next, we need to understand that through being born again, we are liberated from sin and darkness. There's a different understanding in the Old Testament and the New Testament here. In the Old Testament, salvation is to be delivered from difficulties or rescued from enemies and oppressors. You only need to read through the Psalms to figure that out. You got 70 of the Psalms that are written out of the 150 that are laments that David did. And you hear him say, save me, save me, save me, save me. You know, bring me out of my despair. Bring me out, Lord, or I've been punished long enough, Lord. Take these bones you've crushed and give me back my joy. When Nathan came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and the baby did not make it, and he went in the mourning. And Nathan came to speak to me, and he says, you know, Lord, take these bones you've crushed and give me back my joy. We're liberated from sin and darkness, but this is the Old Testament understanding, is that you liberate from your enemies, from your oppressors. New Testament is the emphasis is similar, but its focus is on our rescue from supernatural, spiritual, or satanic powers, as it were. 1 Peter 1 3 to 5 says this, praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's everything we talked about to this point, from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. He empowers us in this day to realize that we are liberated from our sin and darkness. We're coming down to the end here, and the next part of this statement says, our experience of liberation includes healing, whether spiritual, physical, emotional, or mental, as a foretaste of our future, complete restoration. The word translated to save here is sozo in the Greek. It communicates restoration or wholeness, extending to spiritual, physical, emotional, mental, and social realms. It is a complete wholeness. Sozo also translates in the New Testament as to heal or to make whole, as in Mark 5, when Jesus heals one of the synagogue leader Jairus' daughter. He uses the word sozo here. However, it is definitively used in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, to proclaim that there is no other name by which we must be saved, made whole, healed, completely whole. Isaiah 53, if we want to go back in the Old Testament, I love to read the gospel in the Old Testament. I hope you do too. Verses 4 and 5, in the servant's song, it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. We were considered, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus exercised authority over demonic forces, bodily sickness, and death. Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus brought victory. Hallelujah. And some of you may have been praying for your healing for a long time, and you believe that your healing is provided for in the stripes, and I believe it too. But I'm going to tell you one day that your healing will come, if not now, for eternity with him. That is the promise. Sometimes we think, you know, if I pray a little harder, he'll heal right now. You got to trust the sovereignty of God. God is in control. If you're struggling with this healing, it's hard to say, and it's an uncomfortable thing even to say sometimes, but he has plans. He understands what's going on. I'm not saying that he wants you to be in pain, but there's something redeeming. There's something that he's doing in your life, some transformation in your life. If you ask me, would I rather go back when I was 17, when we rolled our van and went down over a 30-foot embankment and rolled it 6 times, busted up our van? If you ask me if I'd rather go back to that now and not have it happen, I would say absolutely not. I can't, because it's a pivotal time in my life, where God reminded me that his hand was upon me. But if you'd asked me when I was rolling, I would have been, sozo, save me, Jesus. You know, it was one of the craziest experiences of my life. A slushy road, the van ran around this way, slid down a hill backwards, corkscrew like this, and then rolled about 8 times, according to what we could tell from the snow. There was a metal toolbox full of tools that was 50 feet away from the van. I don't know how we survived. But the moment I stood outside that van, I saw Jesus' hands wrapped around my life. I was dealing with a lot of things in my life at the time about insecurities and whether I should be serving God in this capacity as a training to be a pastor and all this. And he says, you know, if I can keep you safe, then why can you not trust me in the other things? You go back to the moment, I say, no, I don't want to do that again. But I look back now, I see what he did. Trust him in the process, will you? One thing you have certain is that even if you're in a struggle, even if you're in a physical, emotional, mental time and you need healing, he is with you. He is with you. Lean on his presence. Let his joy shine through that and see how he changes the lives around you. Trust his process. Trust what he's doing. I believe with all my heart that he can heal you. But trust his plan. Amen. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. So that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I've seen this slavery in action. I sat next to deathbeds, people afraid of God. And I tell them with all confidence, you don't have to be afraid. Listen to him. Speak to him right now. Let him speak to your heart. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, respond to him. Respond to Jesus, even in this midnight hour, even in this late hour, just like the man on the cross. He will welcome you into paradise. one of the greatest messages I've ever had the opportunity to present is in those moments. We understand Jesus as a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, described in Isaiah 50, over 700 years ago, before he came, died, and rose again. Because of what Jesus has done, we experience a foretaste of the complete and whole salvation. We will experience the fullness of our salvation, complete restoration with the final defeat of death and the redemption of our bodies. And the last part I want to focus on today is, says, those who remain in Christ and do not turn away are assured of salvation, of judgment. Day by an indwelling Holy Spirit, pardon me, who sanctifies and empowers believers for Christ-like service. Salvation guarantees a future inheritance of those who remain in Christ. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in this next week, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I will highlight something from the commentary. It says, identifying himself as a vine. We have a lot of arguing about the sovereignty of God and whether, you know, eternal security and all this stuff, and I understand people's view, and they want to look at Scripture, and we all have a cross we want to die on in this area, right? But I got to tell you something. When you look at Scripture, there's things that you cannot ignore. And I'm going to tell you, don't get caught up on these things. You may be here and you may feel, I'm a diehard. There's nothing I can do, you know, that's going to take me from the hand of God. And I believe that. There's nothing that you know, but there's also other people here that believe, you know, that if you get caught in habitual sin, and Peter even says this, that you're going to be in trouble. First Peter is pretty clear about all that. But do we ignore the fact that the Bible talks about the sovereignty of God? Do we ignore the fact that God, we're also told in the Bible to go and evangelize the world? No, but we can argue and get distracted about it, arguing when we should be doing kingdom things instead. Right? So I have my own thoughts about this, but I don't really think they're that important. If you believe that Jesus Christ saved you, you believe today and you're confident in your heart that he saved you, praise God. Amen? Praise God. But I will remind you of some of Jesus' words in John 15. He says, identifying himself as the vine. This is straight from the commentary again. Jesus warns believers that his Father will throw away unfruitful branches and prune fruitful ones. This is a tough passage. While assuring believers that they are safely pruned already. Then he instructs them to remain in me. There's a choice there, right? As a condition of remaining fruitful. Repeating the warning that unfruitful branches will be cut off in verses 4 to 8. In other words, believers are safely assured of salvation so long as they remain in Christ. I can't tell you how many times it tells you, if you remain in me, remain in my love. Obey my commands. You say, remain in me, persevere, push on, trust, don't be deceived. So if you ask me flat out if I think you can lose your salvation, I would say, yes, I think you can, but it's not as easy as we make it out to be. Hebrews 6:4 gives us a very tough passage where it tells us if we taste the heavenly gift and we experience all of what salvation has to offer and we turn our back on Jesus Christ, then to come back would be to crucify them over again. You need to think about that. That's a hard passage. But I'm not saying you need to go out and be worried about and lose your salvation around every turn. God is gracious, man. You're not going to leave here and not sin again. But you need to understand that we don't have to go out and worry about every time we make a slip and say, oh God, you know, please, if you come, still take me. It's not like that. He has you in his arms. I have to believe, you know, from a philosophical standpoint and that there is a distinct choice that needs to be made. But it's not as easy as we make it out to be. We need to understand that the most important thing you need to understand today is that if you're saved, God is with you. God lives within you. And just trust that. The Holy Spirit, of course, helps us with this in the sanctifying process. The Spirit of God renews our mind. You can read 1 Corinthians 6 and 11 on the screen as well. The Spirit of God renews our minds. He empowers and compels believers to be like Christ, producing Christ-like character. Through the Spirit, we have the power to abandon sinful desires, inspired to tell people about Jesus, not because we think we can earn heaven by our good works, but because we overflow with the selfless love of our Savior, empowered by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4 says this: "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable." God calls us to live like Him. His Spirit leads us to live like Him. And can I just say, at times, the Christian walk is not easy. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're not that way into easy, coasting life. It's not always that way. It's not that way any life you choose. But when you truly encounter the love of Jesus, we are compelled by that love, which is steadily communicated to us as we work out our salvation day to day. It helps us overcome for His glory. Our faithfulness is doing so, and faithfulness for living in Christ is our example of the transformation we call being born again. We put what God's done in our life on display. And I'm so thankful that, you know, when Christ saved me, I was justified. And I'm so thankful for the process that I'm going through right now, which we call sanctification, which is working out my salvation. Right? Every day, you know, I want to be more like Jesus. I'm not going to be perfect until I meet Him. That's called glorification. But today, I will gladly walk through the process He has planned for me. And as I get closer to Him, I trust that His joy will come through me in whatever circumstance I live. But we need to understand we're continually, every day, working at our salvation, living for Him, living like Him, being obedient like Him, trying to be sinless like Him, selfless like Him. When we accept Christ, we are wholly justified. That doesn't mean that sin stops existing. So we are called to, as it says in Romans 12:1-2, you're very familiar with this passage, I'm sure, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And to be transformed by the renewing of your mind as an everyday thing. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, perfect, pleasing will. Striving to be more like Christ every day can be arduous at times, but life in the Spirit is displayed greatly through our difficult times. His great salvation has been so freely given to us shines in our difficult times. And what keeps us going is our faith. Even though we can't see Him, we feel Him, we know Him, we sense His presence, we feel the seal of the Holy Spirit in our life, and the hope that one day we will be with Him for eternity. That one day we will not experience the pains, the sickness, the temptations, sinful desires anymore. One day we will be completely restored. Our salvation will be complete. Amen. Father God, thank You for Your word. Lord, I know this is a lot of information, a lot of passages, a lot of things, Lord. Oh God, I just pray, and maybe if it's a lot, we can go back and look at it online and rewatch it and take it in a slower fashion. But I just pray, oh God, that the words we've presented from Your word today, oh God, would find a resting place in our heart, that it would challenge us to be more like You. Sometimes we like to focus on the justification part of salvation, and we don't focus as much on that working out part. Help us to every day be willing to renew our minds in Your word and through the power of the Spirit. To every day to be active in the process of transformation, Lord Jesus. And so that one day, that whole process will be completed when we're in the presence of our Father for eternity. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for this great salvation. Thank You for this great salvation. Thank You, Lord, for the healing. Thank You for making us whole. Thank You for so that we can feel the presence and the seal of the Holy Spirit on our lives in every situation. You are God,
Hear, O Lord, Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Call us to this standard, Jesus. Remind us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're morning, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to just, even where you are right now, in your own words, just talk to Jesus and say, Lord, a lot of what I heard today makes a lot of sense. I want to feel the inclusive power of the Holy Spirit. I want to be part of this family. Deal with it myself. I need your Holy Spirit to come and do your work in me. Lord, I want to be part of your family today. Come and change me. I want to be born again. If you pray that prayer today and you invite Jesus into your heart, I want you to come find me, one of our other pastoral staff, any of these kind folks here. Tell somebody, will you? When the moment you pray that prayer, it says that all of heaven rejoices, the angels rejoice, and I want to rejoice with you, and I want to give you some help in living this life and walking this life with Jesus. So if you make that decision today, please come see me. I would love to chat with you. Let's just sing this last song to the glory of God, and we're going to sing it with all we are. We're going to celebrate today before we go and share in our Cafe Connect and just love on each other. Amen? It's good to be together. Yesterday we had our Volunteer Appreciation Day and bowling, and over 50 of us got out and bowled, and a lot of us are really bad at it. But it was all good. There was lots of food and cake, and I got to tell you, I absolutely love just being around you. I hope you feel the same way. Maybe introvert. If you're a little bit shy, I encourage you. I understand you may be introvert. I encourage you, say hello to someone this morning. Amen? And for you other extroverts, don't make the introverts uncomfortable. If you approach them, say hello and introduce yourself. Make them feel welcome. But let's just be the family of God. Let's welcome each other this morning. Let's just fellowship together and just praise God. But before we do, let's just sing our hearts out. Amen? Amen. God bless you.